Well, chapter 8 is where we're going to be tonight. First Samuel chapter 8. Let's go ahead and open a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this time that we have to look into your book. Pray, Lord, that you would open our minds to it. May your Holy Spirit be working in and through this time, through your word. And just pray for all the ministries that are taking place tonight, just that you'd be glorified in each one, that the knowledge of the truth would be would take place. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Okay, well, we've been plugging away at 1 Samuel. Again, 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one scroll, okay? One scroll, and the ultimate goal of this scroll was to relate the establishment of the king over Israel, okay? And we've seen previously here the, you know, really the first six chapters are committed to showing just how bad it was in Israel. It's the conclusion of the time of the judges. We're seeing how dark it had become, culminating in them losing the ark to the Philistines, treating it really like a good luck charm and you know, trusting in it to deliver them from the Philistines. It backfires. God ultimately shows that he, you know, can protect the ark. He can even protect Israel. But they see this as he providentially brings the ark back into the possession of Israel. Last week, we saw really an overview of Samuel's ministry. Kind of ironic that that's the chapter dedicated to, you know, to Samuel's ministry, when in fact the book is named after him. Probably, I don't know what name would be more appropriate, but Samuel probably isn't it. Chapter 7 is really it as far as his ministry. Very brief overview of it. As we'll see today, now we're really at the end of his ministry. This is when we are now transferring to the kingdom, okay? And Samuel ultimately becomes the individual who will anoint the king, and the anointing of that king will then, you know, this is the beginning of the messianic line, and that's the significance here, is the key chapter in these two books. Again, one book in the original is 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we see the Davidic covenant. That's where everything's building here. Okay, so today, yes, we see Samuel's ultimate purpose is manifested here. The fact that he does not dwell, the author does not dwell on too many aspects of his ministry, on his solo tenure, I'm having trouble with my words here, tenure, his solo tenure of leading the nation, he's still there, you know, to anoint Saul, and even in Saul's early ministry, he functions as a prophet at that point instead of a judge. But then also functions the same with David. But again, these encounters are incidental. Really, the focus is on the kings at this point, Saul and then David. Any questions or thoughts before we get into chapter 8? Okay. Well, we have a lot to cover, so we'll get into it. Who would like to read for us verses 1 through 3? Go ahead. Yes. Okay, thank you. So he's skipping to the end here. When Samuel was old, okay, that's where we're starting this chapter. This is not in the middle of his ministry. This is kind of the tail end, okay? We don't know how old he was, but he did not feel adequate to bear the brunt of being judge over Israel alone, okay? Again, this book is about establishing the messianic line, and so that becomes the emphasis here. It's not about Samuel. We're catching him right at the tail end of his life. And everything that we've seen prior to this has been building to this point, okay? It's been building to this point. And God will put his finger on the real issue that is going on here in the first eight chapters of the book. He'll put his finger on it. And that is Israel in the main. In other words, as a whole. I mean, we're not saying that every Israelite was, was an unbeliever. But in the whole, in the main, this Israel has always rejected the Lord, okay? That is succinctly stated here. They have never had a heart for the Lord from the very beginning as a nation, okay? And that's what God indicts them with here tonight. The main point of this passage is not about Samuel being a poor father, okay? In fact, it is amazing how quickly and it passes over the wickedness of Samuel's sons and skip right to the issue concerning the nation, okay? It's addressed ever so briefly. It isn't addressed. I mean, it's stated as fact that his sons are corrupt, but it does not dwell upon this. It doesn't seek to remedy this. Samuel is not rebuked for this. We are left just to speculate as far as the significance here. And so that's, you know, again, that's not the point of this chapter. So we need to be careful not to read the earlier story concerning Eli to this. It's a very natural comparison, but we're just not given enough information to make a thorough comparison here. So I'm shying away from that in this particular study here today. I will say this. In the end, what is very obvious, the nation comes in, the elders come to Samuel, and they say, hey, we have a problem with your sons. They're corrupt. And this ultimately is shown to be a smokescreen, okay? It is a smokescreen that is masking really the greater issue that is being manifested in this chapter, okay? Let's not dwell upon Samuel's sons. Let's dwell upon the issue that the author places before us, and that has more to do with Israel. It says, when Samuel was old, he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Is that a legitimate move on the part of Samuel? Normally, yes. We're not told exactly how all the judges came about, but there seems to be some, you know, divine appointment involved with all of them. There certainly is with Samuel. Here we see Samuel appointing his sons. Okay, this is the one thing I will say about this is, number one, we know from Moses' experience that being a judge of Israel is very taxing. Okay, Jethro comes and says, what? These people are going to wear you out. You need help. So what I see in this chapter, and especially as we go on, I think this will become clearer when God starts to talk to Samuel. I really don't think they were functioning under Samuel. I think Samuel was still the Supreme Court. Just like Moses was, he was the Supreme Court, but his sons were functioning under him. And so there was still a process of appeal here, I would say, to Samuel, but ultimately Samuel was still in that highest position because when the nation comes and they talk to him, okay? They don't come and talk to his sons, you know? I mean, there seemed to be still functioning in a role under him at this point. Number two, I wanted to show you this. This is a map. Where were they judging at? Beersheba. Let's go ahead and take a look at where that is. Well, it's kind of goofy on the map here. You see it way down here? That's Beersheba. Way in the south. Okay, almost out of Israel. Okay. Samuel is ministering here in the land of Benjamin. And you might remember, that's very centrally located. He would make a little circuit here, kind of come down into the Jordan Valley, and that would allow these eastern tribes to come and be judged by him. But he would make an annual circuit to these different cities. Well, his sons are way down here. Any red flags there? Yeah, that's right. And maybe, I mean, it's kind of interesting. I don't know, I mean, these people up here, are they really going to travel all the way down here? I mean, you know, I don't know exactly. They obviously were not over the whole nation. I mean, they weren't functioning in that capacity. They seem to have maybe a more regional influence over here. I really see this as a smokescreen. As we go on in the chapter, God just passes over this, and he looks more at the issues with the nation and the issues with their heart. Yes. Absolutely. And that's going to be very important. I'll talk about that more. Okay. Yes. Yes, Daryl.
Yeah, I mean, I was about to say, where there's smoke, there's a fire. And the thing that's interesting is that saying people are always going to try to find something to use as leverage. You try with Daniel and try with everything else. Yeah, I know what you're saying with you don't want to make the analogy between Eli and his sons and here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, he obviously didn't learn from history. I mean, and if sons wouldn't have been corrupt, they wouldn't have given people leverage points. So,
absolutely. I'm not excusing what they did.
Yeah, it's just that the fact that he appointed them, appointed them down to Beersheba, tells me that he knew that they were messed up. And,
well, that's not said.
It's in the Bible. It's,
mm-hmm. I would agree. It definitely plays a part in the story.
And it's just a shame that all the good that Samuel did, his legacy, was down to...
Okay. Yes?
On the other side, I do think, you know, where does it say where even if Samuel and Job stood before me, you know, it's kind of like the divine commentary on Samuel.
He was godly.
Very high.
Exactly.
It's not like this is the final statement on his life here.
Amen.
But where is that reference?
I think it's like Ezekiel or something because he's talking about judging the nation and he.
Putting him up on a very high level.
Yeah.
And it's kind of interesting. God says that.
Yeah, that's right.
Which is different than what he says about Eli.
Exactly.
So I definitely see a distinction there.
And what I see in this chapter is my whole point was this is not the main point. This is totally not the focus of the chapter. Samuel is not the focus. In fact, God says, hey, think that, you know, you're right with me. You're finding out what it is to be me. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me. And then I also see here, you know, it does play in. And don't get me wrong. This is significant. But we'll talk more about this in a second. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Amen.
You know, and I think that's what the scene of the nation. Yeah, all these places are corrupt. But you still have to look to the Lord. You still have to trust in the Lord, not.
Yeah, amen. Yeah. That's right. Absolutely. That's a great point. Okay. Well, let's see. Okay, so his sons, let's talk about their sin here. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Dishonest gain, bribes, perverted justice. You know, what does such a justice system, who does such a justice system favor?
Oh,
the rich. Yeah, it favors the rich. Bribe, you know, whenever bribery enters the equation, that's obviously favoring the rich. And it's kind of interesting. I was thinking about James here. James 2:2-6, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And then I thought this was interesting. But you have dishonored the poor man. And is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? You know, it's kind of interesting. The ones who really, I think, enjoy court are the rich. I think it is something that favors them. You know, favors those with money. I mean, the more you can afford as far as a lawyer and so forth, the more it's going to favor you. And of course, if you're in that day, I mean, we should not be critical of our justice system. I think that our justice system is probably one of the best that's ever existed in the history of the world. When this was written, when we're reading about here in the time of Samuel, it was crooked, okay? Not to say it doesn't happen today, but again, this whole idea of, you know, the bribery being a context that favors the rich. You know, the whole idea of a bribe is really broader than just money as well. It's benefits of any kind that just kind of stimulate the bypassing of the normal criteria in a matter. Okay, you know, we have this set of rules for everybody. oh, unless there's some money that comes along, then we bypass the rules for you. Okay, so that's the idea of bypassing justice here. What does it say there? And again, it's not just limited to the court system. A bribe is a charm in the sight of its owner. Wherever he turns, he prospers. So again, you know, if you're used to using money to your advantage, then wherever he turns, it, you know, if you find this kind of person, it can be an advantage for you. A bribe is, again, not always a form in the form of money. It could be position. It could be power. It could be privilege, perks, indulgences, right? Isn't that what, isn't indulgences just a form of bribe? What am I talking about when I say indulgences? Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church, right? The great protest, you know, by Martin Luther was against indulgences. Well, we have these rules, religious rules, and you're going to spend a long time in purgatory unless you hand us a big bag of money, and then you don't have to spend so much time there, okay? That's essentially a bribe. It's one for spiritual significance, but a lie ultimately is what the whole system was. Again, like so many things in the Bible does not condemn riches. It does not condemn the possession of riches. It condemns the misuse of those riches. And that's what a bribe is. It's a misuse of those riches. Okay, who would like to read verses 4 and 5 for us? Anybody? Vince? Okay, so all the elders come to him, all the elders of Israel. So the whole nation is involved here via their leaders, their regional leaders, usually associated with the cities. The elders would congregate in the cities at the gate and so forth. And they come together to Samuel at Ramah, and they state, "You have grown old, and your sons don't walk in your ways." That's what they're pointing out here, is that, yep, your sons are dishonest, they take bribes, they're corrupt, okay? Again, the problem with this, and where this rings hollow very fast, is that this is not the real issue according to God, okay? This is not really what motivates them, as we will see in a moment. The ultimate issue that is playing out has nothing to do with Samuel. It has nothing to do with his sons. It has everything to do with the heart of the people and the fact that they have rejected God as being their king, is what he's going to tell them in a moment. They don't want God to reign over them. And so this is really ultimately kind of the face of the matter, but it's really not the heart of the matter. This is ultimately a manipulation. They're using a legitimate issue, yes, to mask an illegitimate one. Okay, that's important here. By the way, just to point this out, they come to them and point out, you know, what these sons are doing. You know, who is paying these bribes? Yeah, I mean, people were. So, I mean, this is really revealing again, just like we saw earlier with Eli's sons. I mean, the whole nation was corrupt. And what we're seeing here is that, yes, Samuel's sons are corrupt, but so is the nation. They're the ones doing the bribing. So they give now their request. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. So we see they're coming to the right person, and they're asking, okay, they're asking. And what I see here is that it shows that Samuel still is the supreme authority. Okay, so we could critique him on whether or not he should have appointed his sons. But again, I would see this as maybe a Moses move where he's appointing judges underneath of him just as an administrative move so that he's not wore out. He's getting older. So I don't know as we can fault him on just that move in itself. I'm not saying, you know, we don't know. Was he aware of this? We don't know those kinds of details. But again, he is still seen to be the primary leader here. Yes.
Just FYI, I was wrong about that. In Ezekiel 14, it talks about Noah, Daniel, and Job. It doesn't mention Samuel. I was thinking Samuel's in the list. But it is in.
He's somewhere.
Well, I think Samuel does mention another two passages. Yeah, I think there's another passage.
Mm-hmm.
But it is interesting. God consistent, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you held Eli extremely for Samuel, we don't see that.
No. Yeah, we don't. Yeah. Let's say again. Jeremiah 15:1. Okay. Yeah, he's in the Hall of Faith. Yeah. Okay. Well, anyway. Note the emphasis here. Like all the nations. Now, some have seen this a certain way and say, oh, well, see, they envy the nations. They want to be like the nations. That's their real problem. What I see this is really a subtle indication of what God's going to point out. Okay? They're very subtly indicating that they are rejecting God as king. What did it mean to be like all the other nations? Well, all the other nations had a physical earthly king that reigned over them. Okay, they still served the gods, but they had that intermediary position here of a king. And in essence, they're saying, well, none of the other nations function like a theocracy. We don't want to function like a theocracy either. Okay, nobody else has to just, you know, say, well, God is our king. They didn't like that arrangement. They wanted to say, no, we want to, they wouldn't, you know, they're not using this word, but it's in essence, we want to replace God. We want to replace him with an earthly king. That becomes very clear in the rebuke that comes later from God. Now, what's funny about this, ironic, silly really, is a king would not change anything. And that's very clear under the law. We could see here in Deuteronomy 17, this is the passage that makes provision for a king. And it says, when you enter the land, which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, like the nations who are around me. They were maybe even, you know, quoting this. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So they couldn't step outside of that. God had to choose their king. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. They weren't getting rid of God. They were not replacing him in any way. I think that was their intention, but that is not the provision that God made for a king. No, he was going to have to be careful to observe all the words of this law. He was still going to be under the Lord. Okay, he was not going to be higher. In fact, he was supposed to be well informed of that regularly by reading the law and saying, okay, I'm under God as well. So this really wasn't going to accomplish what they thought it would. Ultimately, God warns them of this in the law as well. Okay. Did I not have Deuteronomy 28:36? Oh, well, let me read it for you. It says, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you have set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And so ultimately, when they would be judged, okay, when they would be judged, their king would go with them. Okay, and it wouldn't matter. God was still over the king. He was still over the nation, and he would show himself to be such at that time. All right, any questions or thoughts through verse 5? Yes?
Jason, there were also warnings about what the king would do, that he would take the best for himself. The
yeah.
youngest man, the youngest girl. The best
well, that's in this passage, actually. Okay, yes. That's what he's going to get to. Okay, yes. 28:36, yeah, is part of the curses there. Okay, who would like to read verses 6 through 9? Yes, Jared.
The thing displeased Samuel. Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the Lord, all that they say. They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not pray to them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I have brought them up out of Egypt, to this day, wherewith they shall they have forsaken me, the gods, so do they also. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them.
Thank you. We are told that Samuel is displeased by the request. What does this indicate about the response he anticipated from the Lord? Yeah. He thought God was just going to be as irritated and upset as he was and deny it. And, you know, maybe some thunder would come and, you know, 50,000 would fall over dead, something. That this would the Lord would show himself to be king and settle this once and for all. He was displeased by this. Now, why was Samuel displeased? Okay. Yes, he's taking this personally because God has to say to him, they haven't rejected you. That implies that Samuel is saying, hey, they've rejected me. And God says, no, this isn't about you at all. Okay. So he's taken this very personally. And God assures him, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. It says, like all the deeds. Okay, so God's reaching back here. It's been several centuries here, folks, since Exodus. Yeah, he's going all the way back here. Samuel, there is nothing new here, okay? There is nothing new here. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So God's saying, hey, they have always been this way. It may be new to you, but it's not new to me, okay? As God's representative at that time, Samuel was sharing in the experience of God. He was God's representative, and as such, just like Moses, just like those before him, they were treating him the way they were. It was a reflection of their attitude and treatment of God. You might remember, I mean, here we are looking prior to Samuel, during the time of the judges and even the Exodus and the conquest, even, I would say. You look at the book of Joshua, same kind of issues going on there. But when we look at to the future, when Christ would come, what was the issue then? The Lord told a parable and says, the Lord will bring you, there it is. Okay, but his citizens, this is in Christ's parable, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. That was their response to Christ. They didn't want God to be their king, pure and simple. I mean, here we are. 1,000 years later, they still don't want God to be their king, okay? You look at John 19:15. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. They've never wanted God to be their king. Past, present, well, future will be different, okay? Let's see here. I got one more here for you. Acts 7:42. Here is Stephen in his defense before the Sanhedrin, and he kind of sums all of this up very well. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness. It was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you to Babylon. So here he is, all the way from the Exodus, all the way to the Babylonian captivity. He says, you were idolaters. Okay, again, Israel in the main. He goes on, he says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it. So there we see just the whole summary of Israel's history up to the Messiah saying, guess what? God was never your king. You never looked at him in such a way. Okay, so let's see here. So this has been the pattern of Israel up to this point. It continues through Israel's history right up through the time of Christ, as we've seen. But here God says, now then, listen to their voice. Why does God grant their request? Why does he grant their request? Okay, punishment? Yes. You know what I thought of? Sometimes the best thing you can do for your kids is let them have what they want. you know, there's some lessons that are best learned that way. It's like, I don't think you're going to like that when you get it. And you let them get it, and they find out, yep, I didn't really like it. I guess mom and dad were right. Here's one of those lessons for Israel, okay? And more than this, as we know now, you know, a couple thousand years later, this was part of God's plan anyway, okay? This was about the fact that God was establishing the messianic line, okay, through which, you know, the Messiah would die for them, which would then facilitate God actually becoming their king one day under the new covenant, okay? In the millennium, Israel will embrace their king, and they will be under the new covenant at that time. And then, again, he will write their law, his law in their hearts, and he will, they will desire to do it, and so forth. The new covenant will be what governs their relationship, and God will finally be their king in the person of Jesus Christ. So this all works together here. And so God's not caught off guard, and it works perfectly. He's just working through their, you know, rejection of him to bring this about. That's what God always has to do. He says, however, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Make the terms clear. Okay, this is going to be one of those I told you so's. Okay, I'm going to lay it out before, and then you're still going to do it, and then I'll be able to point back and say, see, I told you so. Everyone serves someone. Everyone serves something, okay? And they saw this as casting off the yoke of God. They say, oh my, you know, you might think you're casting off the yoke of God, but you've just chosen a heavier yoke. You've just chosen the yoke of a king, and that heavier yoke, you're going to feel it. Okay, and that's what verses 10 through 18 is about. Yes?
You know, we normally read Psalm 2, how the nations are in uproar and they want to break loose.
Yeah.
This is not just Israel's problem, but it's curious that it is Israel who it begins.
Right.
These are God's special people.
Yeah, I mean, God had done so much for them, and yet we see that all this really doesn't, curry favor with man. I mean, man's still selfish. Man still wants to be his own king and rule himself. Amen. Anyone else? Yes.
It's kind of interesting, after the millennial reign, the golden age, they're still not having God as a king.
Amen.
God says, okay, I'm going to snuff you, and we're going into the eternal state.
That's right. Yeah, isn't that a forever commentary on human nature?
It is.
I mean, you could experience all of God's goodness, perfect environment, you know, perfect glass jar, no sin, no this, no that, and poof, you know, they get to the end, they still are sinners in their hearts, rebels. All right, well, let's keep moving here. We got to keep going. Verses 10 through 18, what would this king be? Go ahead, and who would like to read it? 10 through 18, lots of verses. Yes, Daryl. Okay, thank you. We're not going to look at all these. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. Everybody knows what it's like to be under the government, right? verses 10 through 13, in effect, is saying this will affect your family. Your sons, your daughters, they're going to be taken away. They're going to be serving the king, okay, and his court and his various aspects of his kingdom, services that need to be accomplished. It's going to affect your family. They'll be taken away to serve him. Verses 14 through 17 says, in effect, this will affect your wallet. Okay, it'll affect you financially. Your resources will now be redirected to him. There's going to be a confiscation of your land. There's going to be a confiscation of your servants and so forth. Yes. No, no, no. Only under God, their king. They did have to pay a tithe, but here's the problem. Now the king's going to take 10% too. So what's everything up to now? At least 20. And there's more than that in the law. What did you say on Sunday?
Oh, 30% by the time you
add it. Yeah, by the time you add it all up, it was like 30%. Because there's little offerings that they had to bring. Of course, then you had, whenever you sinned, if you were honest, you were going to bring a bull, you were going to bring a goat, you were going to bring all these different animals. It's just like, it really dip into your pockets here. Every day, yeah. Don't stray far. I'll have to be back in 15 minutes. But yes, I mean, here, just with what we read about the tithe under the law and now what we read here, that's 20%. Okay. That was 20%. And so, again, as the point Dwight made on Sunday, you know, you want to live under the law. you know, how much is to go here? Quite a bit, up to 30 if you add it all up. Verse 18, then you will cry out in that day, because your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Again, all the response is going to be is, I told you so. There was not going to be a reversal, okay? There was not going to be a reversal of this. Once it came to pass, there was going to be a king. Okay, verses 19 through 20, who would like to read those? Yes, go ahead. Okay, thank you. This is interesting here. Verse 20. As I've been studying this, I think we have some intentional statements there that are they're intentionally stated by the author to parallel earlier statements. And so I set up a contrast here between 1 Samuel 4:3, 1 Samuel 7:8, and 1 Samuel 8:19 through 20. And you can notice the comparison here. Remember, this was back when they were acting like pagans. Okay, here they are. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. It doesn't. It falls into the hands of the Philistines, okay? Then you come to chapter 7. This is during Samuel's ministry, or at least the start of it is described there, where they have this 20 years where they're off serving idols and so forth, and there seems to be some sort of revival or turning to the Lord. What does it say here? Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Here we are, under the same judge, under the same leader, within his lifetime, here we are now. No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We've just come, this is like the judges. We just came full circle again. Okay, we're right back where we started. Now, they're not, looking to the ark here, but they're looking to a man. Okay, one way or another, they're not looking to God. All right, those are what I see as far as the spiritual litmus tests as far as where the nation is at during this time, and how they come full circle. Okay. What does he say here? They refuse to listen to the voice of Samuel, and. Do you know people like this where, as we've seen right here, they kind of just go round and round and round and round and round and round and round. They really can't make up their mind. Okay, they're fickle. This is exactly how we see the people of Jesus' day. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're shouting Hosanna in the highest at his triumphal entry. And lo and behold, within a week he's crucified. Okay, and so the nation was always fickle. Unbelievers are fickle. Okay, is what we're seeing here. Is the name of the Lord on their lips? Do they seem to have some, you know, good indications at times? But then we find them right back here before you know it. That certainly is true of Jesus' ministry. There were times when they were very warm to him, very receptive to him. And then, you know, they come to hate him. All right. We had the last verses, verses 21 and 22 read for us. He sends them on their way, and the chapter closes with this anticipation that, you know, okay, we're going to see a king soon. And lo and behold, in chapter 9, we're introduced to Saul, the first king of Israel. Any questions or thoughts there before we close? Yes, Rachel. Yes, that's okay. Sure. Yeah. Definite application there for a believer. That's good. That's great. Anyone else? Yeah, Dwight.
People always think they have a better idea. And in this situation, it's a relationship to leadership.
Yeah.
We got an idea where this is going to be to our advantage. He's going to go out and fight our battles. God says, I counted 12 times, his. No, it's going to be to the king's advantage.
That's right.
It's not a better idea.
It's not to your advantage. That's good.
Idea when it comes to leadership. We might think we do.
Yeah.
We're going to kick against those structures or whatever God has put in place.
Sure.
God knows best.
Yeah, amen. And, you know, what I see here, what's so interesting about that is we saw in chapter 7 that what? The Philistines never came in the days of Samuel. Remember, Samuel, I mean, there was peace in the days of Samuel. What are we worried about? You're getting ready to die, Samuel. And, you know, they do seem to, I mean, you could almost look at this legitimately and say, we want something a little more permanent and established and lasting. But God doesn't see it that way. He sees through this and says, no, you've really rejected me. Okay. God was that continuity. God was that enduring figure that would go from person, you know, men come and go, but God would remain the same. And they're saying, well, we don't want that structure. we want a man. Yes.
So follow up, Jason, it's kind of interesting that as soon as they reject God and they look for a man, what is the first thing they do? Battle.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. And God gives them the king that they would have chosen first. He chooses them, but he gives them the king that man would have chosen, and it's the king they deserve. Okay. And Saul is a failure. Saul is an utter disappointment, okay? And that was intentional. God chose Saul for that very reason, again, to teach them a lesson, okay? All right, well, okay, Andrew, you're it. Last one. I don't know. I don't know if we have an instance where we have that said. I mean, we can assume that it did. They probably groaned. I'm sure that every time they paid their taxes, it was like, you know, Lord, could you take this guy away? All right. Let's continue on. Who would like?